Our scripture reading this morning is Psalms chapter 51, verses 7 through 12. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with your generous spirit.
Good morning. It's good to be with you, to be able to open the Word of God together, to sing praise to our God for all the good things that He has done for us, and to be able to study together the Word of God and encourage one another. And that I hope that our study together this morning will be encouraging to us as we seek to serve the Lord, and that we can be an encouragement to one another as well. I want to spend a few moments talking about the concept that we considered, or that we find within that reading that we read just a minute ago, and that is the idea of creating a clean heart within us. That is a psalm of repentance. David is seeking to be cleansed of his sin, particularly that with Bathsheba. We'll notice that in a moment. But we find David desiring a God to cleanse his heart. We find a lot of great examples there in the 51st Psalm of what repentance really looks like, and that's what I want to focus our time on this morning. Repentance is something that's vital to our faith, and yet it's a topic that many don't want to consider because of what it requires. I've heard it said before that people on this earth hate to be told to repent, but those who have passed on, who are condemned for all of eternity, wish they could hear that one more time. And because it's a crucial aspect of our relationship with God. If we hope to have a place with Him, it's something that is necessary. But the reality is, there's many who have a wrong idea when it comes to repentance, and many will tell you many wrong things when it comes to repentance, and so that really makes it impossible to fully accomplish. And so I want to go back to the scriptures to see what the Bible tells us about repentance, and see how we can look to some examples in the Bible to see how we can repent when that is needed of us. And so I want to begin by considering what repentance is in general, really defining the idea. And before we actually get into what repentance is, I want to consider what it's not, because to understand what something is, it does help us to appreciate what it's not, so that we can get to what it is that we are considering. First of all, repentance is not simply saying I'm sorry. There's many that seem to think that saying they're sorry is a get-out-of-jail-free card, as I can do whatever I want, and then I say sorry, and then it's all good from there. How many times do we find children saying they're sorry, but there's no real change that takes place? You find a child does something wrong, and then he gets in trouble with his parents, and his parents then tell him, you go tell them you're sorry, and he goes, I'm sorry. That's clearly not repentance, right? That was a forced effort, but we don't necessarily see repentance. It could be there. I'm not saying it's never there, but it repentance was not just the saying, I'm sorry. And so saying I'm sorry in and of itself does not equate itself with repentance. Nor is regret over what you've done necessarily repentance. Regretting our actions is important. There is a sense in which God has given us that feeling of shame and guilt. And those are good things, despite what our society wants to tell you. Those are good things, and that is a part of repentance. That's what leads us to repentance. We'll get there in a moment. But it's not the sum of repentance. Regret itself is not the sum of repentance. If you look in 1 Samuel chapter 15, Saul was commanded by God to utterly destroy the Amalekites, wipe them out, leave nothing behind, do not bring anything back with you. And then the people go and they bring back King Agag and some of the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings of the lamb, and all that was good. It says they were not willing to devote them to destruction. And then Saul comes back and he finds Samuel and he says, I have done the word of the Lord. I have done what God told me to do. And Samuel then asks, why then do I hear the lowing of the sheep and the bleating of the oxen? Why do then I hear the cattle that you brought back? They are betraying your word. And we find what follows is Samuel tells Saul that he has been rejected as king, that God is not pleased with him, and therefore he is going to be rejected. We find, beginning in verse 24, Saul says to Samuel, I have sinned, I have indeed trespassed against the command of Yahweh and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. So now please forgive my sin and return with me that I may worship Yahweh. We find, I think there is a sense of regret over what has happened, but I think more so it's probably a regret over the consequences that Saul is experiencing rather than over the actual wrong that he has done. And there's a number of reasons why I would say that, and we might get to those in a moment. But Saul did perhaps have some regret over what had happened, but he did not repent. There's not repentance present in the 15th chapter, at least on Saul's side. Many people have regret over their actions. Perhaps they regret getting caught. Perhaps they regret some of the consequences of their actions. But they don't really want to take back what they did. They're not really truly sorrowful for what they've done. There's no real repentance there. And so regret over what we've done is not the sum of repentance. Nor it is the conviction of sin. Felix, in Acts chapter 24 and verse 25, seemed convicted as he spoke with Paul, as Paul preached the gospel to him. He says in Acts chapter 24 and verse 25 here, as he was discussing righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix became frightened and answered, go away for the present, and when I have a convenient time, I will call for you. Why was he frightened? I think there's a level of conviction there, a level of recognition of the truth of what Paul is saying there, but there was not repentance there, because he sends him away for a more convenient time. And we don't read of any more convenient time ever coming for Felix. It may have, but we don't have that recorded for us. And so just because people recognize that the things that they do are wrong does not mean that they take the proper action to correct them. Some people may feel convicted and yet they continue along the very same things they're doing. And that certainly is not repentance. And repentance is also not a confession of one's sin in and of itself. In Exodus chapter 9 and verse 27, we find Pharaoh several times, in fact, through the recording of the plagues. Pharaoh acknowledges that he has sinned. Exodus 9 and verse 27, Pharaoh sent and called for Moses and Aaron and said to them, I have sinned this time. Yahweh is the righteous one, and I and my people are the wicked ones. Entreat Yahweh, for God's thunder and hail are too much, and I will let you go, and you will stay no longer. And so Moses then does what he says, and it says in verse 34, when Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunder had ceased, he sinned again and hardened his heart with firmness, he and his servants. The same thing happens in chapter 10 and verse 16, among other places. Pharaoh confessed, I have sinned. But there was no real repentance there. People can acknowledge sin all they want, but that doesn't equate itself necessarily with repentance. There may be people who are confessing their sin. Maybe it's so that they can have a plea bargain. You know, people confess guilty. When I was younger, I didn't understand why anybody, if they were on trial for something, would plead guilty. You're basically admitting it, right? Sometimes people plead guilty so that they can get a plea bargain, right? So that they can have their sentence reduced or for some other reason. Repentance is not necessarily there when you acknowledge that what you have done is wrong. And then simply stopping what we're doing is not necessarily in repentance. Many people might stop what they're doing simply because it's expedient for them to do so. You think about some criminals who are engaged in some kind of crime, and the police are the police have caught on to them, and so they try to lay low for a while to let the scent die down, as the saying might go. If you stop intending to pick it back up later, I'm going to stop for a convenient time and then later on I might go back to it. That's not repentance. Even though you've stopped what you've done, that's still not displaying repentance. And so all of these are not in and of themselves repentance. So what is repentance? Repentance is defined by one lexicon, Luanida, as meaning to change one's way of life as the result of a complete change of thought and attitude with regards to sin and righteousness. And so while repentance is not any one of the ideas that we've mentioned previously, saying I'm sorry, regretting what you've done, conviction over your sin, confession of your sin, stopping what you're doing, putting them together does give you a good picture of what repentance does look like. It starts with a confession, with an acknowledgement of our sin. What I have done is sin. I have sinned against the Lord. And that produces within us a godly sorrow, a regret over the sins that we have committed. As Paul describes in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning in verse 9 and 10, Paul is writing in his second letter regarding the sorrow that he produced in the Corinthians. And he says, I rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to repentance. For you were made to have godly sorrow, so that you might not suffer loss in anything. For godly sorrow produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world brings about death. And so just being sorrowful in and of itself does not equate with repentance, but sorrow that leads us to repentance is what is needed. And then that leads us to a turning away from sin. We acknowledge our sin. We are sorrowful over that. And then that leads us to stop doing those things. Colossians 3, beginning in verse 5, Paul says that you are to consider the members of your earthly body as dead to sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which is idolatry. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. And in them you once also walked when you were living in them. But now you also lay them all aside, wrath, anger, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with its evil practices. And so he's saying there that we're putting to death these earthly things. And part of the idea there of putting to death these earthly things means that we're separating ourselves from them. Again, that putting to death is that idea of separation. You are separating yourselves from your sin, no longer walking in it. And so it does require stopping doing what you had formerly been doing, and that leads to fruit that is born. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 8 describes I'm not going to turn there, but John is saying that we ought to bear fruits in keeping with repentance, or fruit worthy of repentance, depending on what your versions say. If we look back in Colossians 3 again, we noted verses 3 or 5 through 9. He goes on to say in verse 10, and have put on the new man who is renewed to a full knowledge of the according to the image of the one who created him. And then verse 12, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and graciously forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord graciously forgave you, so also should you. What he's describing there is really what fruit of repentance is going to look like. I'm not going to walk in the way that I formerly walked, but I'm going to begin walking in ways that are good and righteous and godly and whole. There's a purity that we're seeking, that we are pursuing now. We find in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, a picture of this when he says, we've spent enough of our past lifetime working out the desires of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality and lusts, drunkenness, carousing, and drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. And in all this, he says, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation maligning you. That is demonstrative of a repentance that has taken place. And I want to suggest, when we kind of put all of those together, you get a picture of repentance, that acknowledgement of sin, that godly sorrow, that turning away from sin, and the fruit that's born as a result of that repentance. And I want to suggest repentance is an inward change that will produce visible results. That's what Peter is saying there. You used to walk this way, and they think it's weird that you don't do it anymore. There's a demonstrable difference in your life now that you have repented of the sin that has previously been committed. And so, that's a picture that we have of repentance, of just some kind of defining what repentance is. I want to go back to the Old Testament and consider for a few moments what repentance, an example of repentance from the example of David. And we'll start in 2 Samuel chapter 11. 2 Samuel chapter 11, and this is the sin of David. And we're well familiar with this, and this is another one of those cases where we find, not that we don't ever have examples of repentance in the New Testament, there's a lot of examples of repentance in the Old Testament, and so we gain a greater picture of that as we study the Old Testament. So 2 Samuel chapter 11, David sees Bathsheba, and again, it doesn't say that she's necessarily in any place she shouldn't be, but David is on the rooftop and he sees her, and so he lusts for her and he calls for her to come to him, and he commits adultery with her, and then he really tries to cover it up by bringing Uriah back, but Uriah is a more honorable man. Interestingly, Uriah is the honorable one here, Uriah the Hittite. And yet David still carries through with his plan, and he basically has Uriah killed in battle, basically assuring the death of Uriah, murdering Uriah, if you will. And so we know that story. We know the terrible things that David did here in 2 Samuel chapter 11. But then we come to chapter 12, and David's sufficiently, if you will, covered up his transgressions in the sense that he's tried to sweep them away or cover them up so they will not be discovered. God knows, of course, and he says that God sent Nathan to David, chapter 12, verse 1, and he came to him and said, there were two men in one city, and the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a great many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and his children. It would eat his morsels of bread and drink his cup and lie in his bosom, and he was like a daughter to him. Now a visitor came to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take from his own flock or his own herd to prepare for the traveler who had come to him. Rather, he took the poor man's ewe lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. And so David recognizes the injustice of this story. David recognizes that this man, this rich man, is indeed wrong for the things that he's done. It says, verse 5, David's anger burned greatly against the man, and he says to David, Nathan, as Yahweh lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die, and he must make retribution for the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and had no compassion. You know, it's kind of one of those stories where a parent says to their children that somebody had a bad grade or something. They did something wrong, and one child thinks it's the other child when it's really them, and they're like, oh yeah, mom and dad, you ought to do this and you ought to do that. And then they realize, oh, I was the one they were talking about. That's kind of what David's doing here. This man needs to die for what he has done. And then Nathan says to David, you are the man. You are the man. And he goes on to say, thus says Yahweh, the God of Israel, it is I who anointed you king over Israel, and it is I who delivered you from the hand of Saul. I also gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your care, and I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have added to you many more things like these. Why have you despised the word of Yahweh by doing evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with your sword, have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the sons of Ammon. So now the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says Yahweh, behold, I will raise up evil against you from your own household. I will even take your wives from before your sight and give them to your companion, and he will lie with your wives in the sight of this son. Indeed, you did this secretly, but I will do this before all Israel and before the sun. Now, what's really important in this story is verse 13. David said to Nathan, I have sinned against Yahweh. I don't know about your Bible, but mine has a period right after that. I have sinned against the Lord. There's a period there. That's a significant punctuation mark. We noted a minute ago, Samuel, in 1 Samuel 15, I have sinned because, and we'll come to that in a moment, David acknowledges, immediately confesses that he has sinned against the Lord. And a couple of things that I want to consider, and we're going to turn to Psalm 51 in just a moment. A couple of things that I want to consider. First, from this text here in verse 13, David offers an unqualified confession of his sin. When he's confronted by Nathan, he immediately confesses that he has sinned against the Lord, and he doesn't offer anything in rebuttal to that. Well, yeah, but if she wouldn't have been where I could see her, then none of that would have ever happened. You know what I mean? If she wouldn't have, you know, taken part in this, you know, whatever excuses people want to throw in there. David simply acknowledges, I have sinned. And we saw there in 1 Samuel 15, Saul says, yeah, I've sinned. Well, it's because I feared the people. You know, the people wanted to bring back the stuff, and they wanted to sacrifice to the Lord. So yeah, I sinned, but I just feared the people. You want to know one of the, and I realize we can't read the hearts of people, but one of the telltale signs that somebody's repentance is not genuine, one simple word, but. I have sinned, but. That's a pretty clear sign that what they're about to say is not genuine repentance. There's some kind of blame that's being shifted. They're trying to minimize their circumstances. They're trying to shift the focus or the blame somewhere else rather than acknowledging and owning the fact that I have sinned. And that's what David does. I have sinned. And there's no qualification that's made as a result of that. He simply acknowledges and accepts the guilt of his own sin. And not only does David acknowledge the guilt of his own sin and simply accept that, we also find, if we flip ahead to Psalm 51, we find that David recognizes the seriousness of sin, and he very clearly acknowledges his sin. If you'll read with me the first four verses of Psalm 51, he says, be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the abundance of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and pure when you judge. David, it takes very seriously his transgressions, and he's not trying to minimize them. He's not trying to diminish the seriousness of what he's done. He's simply saying, I have sinned. And notice the way he describes it. Blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, cleanse me from my sin. He's really describing sin in every possible way you can describe it. And he's doing so recognizing the seriousness of what he's done. Many times people want to minimize their sin, think that it's not that big of a deal, or I only did it one time, or I only did this, or this, that, or the other, or whatever excuse they want to throw in there, or they want to lessen the severity of what they did. Well, yeah, I mean, that was wrong, but at least I didn't do what that guy did. I mean, that guy was worse, right? I mean, at least I didn't go that far. Well, the reality is we still sinned, and David really clearly appreciates the seriousness of his sin as he's writing this psalm to God to seek the forgiveness that God would provide. We want to take very seriously sin, and if we're genuine in our repentance, we're not going to try and minimize it at all. Because God recognizes that. God can see that. God can see the efforts that people make to try and minimize or lessen the severity of what they've done. David clearly does not do that. We also find David focusing upon God and not the consequences of his sin. We see there in verse 54, or verse 4, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." His focus is upon the fact that he has sinned against God. And if we noted there in 1 Samuel chapter 11, 2 Samuel chapter 12, excuse me, when Nathan is kind of stating some of the consequences of David's actions, he says there in verse 11, "I will raise up evil against you from your own household, and I will even take your wives from you before your sight and give them to your companion, and he will lie with your wives in the sight of this son. Indeed, you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun." God basically saying, you did this in secret, but the consequences are going to be public. Everybody's going to know. You know what people try to do? When people are caught in sin, what they try to do is they're more concerned with perception, or they try to focus on damage control. You hear about companies, they have, we call it a PR nightmare, where they're just trying everything they can to you know, kind of fix the public perception of this company based upon what's happened. That's what a lot of people try to do when it comes to their sin. They're caught, or their sin is uncovered, and they want to lessen their fall, if you will. They want to seek a soft landing. They try to do damage control, and they try to fix how people are going to perceive them. David doesn't focus upon how the kingdom is going to perceive him. They're going to think I'm the worst king ever, or nobody's ever going to listen to me as king anymore. I've lost all credibility. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Where is David's focus? It's not on public relations. David's focus is upon restoring himself in the sight of God. And I think that's a crucial aspect of our of what true repentance is going to look like. It's seeking a restoration with God and not worrying about what the rest of the consequences are going to turn out to be. Because sin is sin, and that's going to create its own perception in people's minds. But what our focus should be is not what other people think about us, but rather making ourselves right with God. And so David focuses on God and not necessarily the consequences of his actions. And then he desires transformation and not just forgiveness. David does not just want to be forgiven. What David wanted was to be restored. And you see that as you continue on throughout this section. Verse 7, for instance, "Purify me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not turn your Holy Spirit away from me. Restore to me the joy of salvation, and sustain with me a willing spirit." What David is focused on is complete restoration. What David wants more than anything, and that's one of the things I appreciate so much about the 51st Psalm, is that you kind of get an open window into the heart of David here. What David wants is God. What David wants is his communion, his fellowship, his closeness, his nearness to God to be restored. And it's the same David that would write in Psalm 42, As the deer, or excuse me, this is Korah, but it illustrates David's thought. As the deer pants for the water, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for you. We see that all throughout the Psalms, this longing for closeness, for the nearness of God that David desires. And when David has sinned, that brought separation between him and God. And what David wants is genuine restoration that's going to produce a transformation. There's something to be said about the clean heart that he's asking God to create in him. Create in me a clean heart and renew this steadfast spirit within me so that I can be steadfast in the face of temptations, so that I can continue to walk in your presence, so that I can continue to walk according to your precepts. And that's what repentance is going to ultimately seek, is a transformation that comes as a result of the forgiveness, as part of the fruit that is born from repentance. True repentance is going to realize that forgiveness is not the goal, but it's the changed life. And that's why repentance is not just saying I'm sorry or asking for forgiveness. You might say, those of you who are in the military might appreciate this idea, the about face. What you're doing is you're turning completely around and walking a different way, walking the other way. When we sinned, we were walking away from God, and in repentance, we're turning back and walking toward God once again. And that's really the goal of repentance, is walking back toward God, which is going to produce a change in our lives, because we're not going to walk toward God without a change taking place in our hearts and in our lives. But then I want to notice verse 13. David desires transformation in himself, but then he says in verse 13, I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will be converted to you. Genuine repentance will produce fruit, and part of that fruit is helping others who are struggling with sin. And I think this is one of the biggest lies that our culture tries to tell us. That if you've been guilty of sin, you have no business and no right telling anybody that they've done wrong. That is a lie that the devil is trying to tell us. You know why? Because he's trying to keep people in sin. What David is saying in there is, I have sinned, and if I can be restored, and if I can have this clean heart created within me, and if I can have the joy of salvation restored to me, then I can teach transgressors the ways of God, and I can bring sinners to God to be converted to Him. David had a desire to teach others the goodness of God that he had experienced. He wanted them to experience this grace that God had showered upon him. And I want to suggest that is a sign of true repentance. And the world wants to say that if you've been guilty of sin, then you have no business telling others. Well, who better to tell others than the person who formerly walked in that way and has turned back to the Lord? Who better to talk to them? We can see that principle in other areas of life. We want to look to people who have done things well. You want to know how to have a good marriage. Don't look at the person who's been married 4 times and just can't seem to get it right. Look at the couple who's been married for 65 years and ask them what they did. How did they figure that out? How did they accomplish that? When David turns away from his sin, and when he turns back to God and is transformed again due to his forgiveness, what better person to show people the right path than that? And so, yeah, we've all done things we're not proud of, but we can use that to help other people turn away from their failures. And in a sense, it kind of serves as an example, not that we want to lift ourselves up beyond measure, but it serves an example of, I've accomplished this by the grace of God, of course, and I can help you to do the same. I can show you a path where you can do the same. And so I think there's something that's often overlooked there as far as repentance is concerned, but there is a resolve to help others in their overcoming sin. But then I think we see in David that he doesn't expect good works to offset his guilt. Too often people think that the good that they've done in the past should offset their sin. Yes, I know that was bad, but look at all the good things I've done. Well, sin is sin. It doesn't matter what kind of good things you've done in the past. Sin is a transgression that is going to separate you from God. David doesn't rely on his past goodness. He doesn't say, yes, Lord, I sinned and I shouldn't have done that with Bathsheba. I shouldn't have then had her husband murdered. But you remember all these good things, right? You remember how I had faith in you when I slayed Goliath and how I patiently waited on you while Saul was king, and I trusted in you even though Saul tried to kill me, and I've tried to faithfully serve you as king. You remember all that, right? David simply says, I have sinned. And he's not expecting that his past goodness will overlook or cause, overshadow his failures. What David does is he diligently seeks the Lord's forgiveness. And we may have done good things in the past, but we still have to take care of the present failures. And what David was trying to do is overcome that and be restored back to the Lord. And that's what our focus should be as well. Seeking to find the Lord's forgiveness so that we can be that transformed person who can help others as well. And he doesn't presume upon God's grace. How many people want to engage in sin with the idea that I can just be forgiven later? You know, it's interesting, and I hope I'm not stepping too much on Derek's toes in Leviticus here. If you look at the sacrifices in the first few chapters of the book of Leviticus, over and over and over again, when it's calling for sacrifices to be made, it's talking about the sins that are committed in ignorance. The sin that's committed in ignorance, or the sin that you committed that you didn't realize was wrong, then here's a sacrifice you can offer, and that will atone for it. I don't read anywhere where it says this is the sacrifice for the sin of rebellion. Here's the sacrifice that you can offer when you have been rebellious, when you've known what was right and what was wrong and that you did it anyway. Here's a sacrifice. There is none. There is no sacrifice that God says that will atone for the rebellion of one's heart. You see, in Psalm 51, verse 16, later on, David says, "You do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering." The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. Oh God, you will not despise. David is not presuming upon the grace of God and says, you know, I know I sinned, but I know you're gracious anyway. So, you know, there we go. David was rebellious. When he sins with Bathsheba and then has Uriah murdered, he is rebelling against God and he knows it. And David had enough wealth that from sun up to sundown, he could offer sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice. And he could probably do that for days on end. But as he says here, he recognizes that's not what God wants. You just throw another bull on the altar. There was a song, it's a horrible song, but it's talking about everybody wants to go to heaven, but nobody wants to go now. And then this guy says, well, preacher, I hope you noticed I dropped a 20 in the plate, and I dropped another 20 in there, to cover last night, and here's a 10 to help you remember. That's presuming upon God's grace, as if I give enough money into the plate, then I can do whatever I want. David doesn't act that way. And what David acknowledges there in verse 17 is what God wants is that broken and the contrite spirit. That's what David displays. That's why David is forgiven of his rebellion. It's because he has that broken, contrite heart. And so, what God demands of us is not that we presume upon his grace and just expect that just because God's gracious, he's going to overlook this. I need to have a contrite spirit. A broken and a contrite heart. And we see a tremendous example of that in Luke chapter 15 with the prodigal son. Luke chapter 15 and beginning in verse 17, it says, "When he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I am dying here with hunger? I will rise up and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. What he's doing is he's saying, I was wrong, and I'm not even going to be so bold as to ask to be restored to where I was. All I'm asking is for the lowest of places. That's all he wants. That's all he's asking for. And so verse 20, he arose and came to his father, and while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And I can imagine the man is being embraced by his father, and he's thinking, maybe this is not going to be as hard as I thought. God's welcoming me. Okay, maybe I don't have to lower myself like I suggested. I had this speech rehearsed. I was going to offer the lowest of places in Father's house, and yet here he is embracing me. Maybe I don't have to do that. You know what he still does? The son, verse 21, said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Of course, the father cuts him off there and says, quickly bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring out the fatted calf and slaughter it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found, and they began to celebrate. Now, that's not a story that's trying to tell us that if we just walk back home, then the father's going to embrace us. He was still willing to repent. He had that broken spirit. And he was still willing, even though the father embraced him, he was still willing to humble himself, to acknowledge that he had sinned against his father and was no longer worthy to be called his son. And so we should not presume upon the grace of God. Is God gracious? Absolutely. But as David says, or Paul says in Romans chapter 6, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. And so God will be gracious when we have the broken and the contrite spirit that David displays, that the prodigal son here displays. And then beyond that, we find David bearing fruit worthy of repentance. David changed his life and he sought the Lord after receiving forgiveness. And we find in 2 Samuel chapter 19, 2 Samuel chapter 19, and we don't have time to dive into this whole story here, but we find there's a man named Shimei, or however you want to pronounce that. He had been cursing David as they're leaving and was, I believe he was even throwing stones at David as they're passing through. And then it says in verse 16, Shimei, the son of Gera, the Benjamite, who was from Bahurim, hurried and came down with the men of Judah and met King David. Now there were 1,000 men of Benjamin with him, and Ziba, the young man of the house of Saul, and his 15 sons and his 20 servants with him, and they rushed to the Jordan before the king. Then they kept passing over the ford to cause the king's household to pass over and to do what was good in his sight. And Shimei, the son of Gera, fell down before the king as he was about to pass over the Jordan. So he said to the king, let not my lord consider me guilty, nor remember what your servant did wrong on the day when my lord the king went out from Jerusalem, so that the king would take it to heart. For your servant knows that I have sinned. Therefore, behold, I have come today, the first of all the house of Joseph, to go down and to meet my lord the king. But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said, should not Shimei be put to death for this, because he cursed the anointed of Yahweh? David then said, what have I to do with you, O sons of Zeruiah, that you should this day be an adversary to me? Should any man be put to death in Israel today? For do I not know that I am a king over Israel today? See, this man was cursing David, and David had the right to have him put to death. I think Abishai is not wrong when he says, should not Shimei be put to death because of this? What David chooses to do, though, is show mercy. David had received mercy from God, and what David chooses to do is to show mercy. to others. And that's a principle that we find throughout the New Testament. We saw that in Matthew chapter 5 when we were studying through the Beatitudes. Blessed are the merciful. They've received the mercy from God, and then they show that mercy to others, to those around them. We extend that mercy to others. You see that principle in Matthew 18, verses 23 through 25, or 35. We're not going to read the whole thing. But this is where the parable that Jesus tells, where the king was settling his accounts, and the servant owed him 10,000 talents, or owed him 10,000 talents, and he could not repay, and he pleads for mercy, and the master forgives him of his debt. And then he had a servant who owed him 100 denarii, and he chokes him and tells him to pay what you owe. And notice what the king says to him, verse 32. You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you? You can see David, and a study of David would be very interesting to consider some of the fruit that you find in David after the sin with Bathsheba, but that's another discussion. But what you see in David is David shows mercy to others. And I think a large reason for that is because he had received mercy from God. And we want to receive mercy, but we also wanted to show mercy to those around us. We want to live a life that's worthy of the repentance, of our repentance and the forgiveness that we have received. And so, I think we have a tremendous example of what repentance is going to look like as we look at the example of David. I think you get a good picture of repentance when you study David and his sin with Bathsheba, after his sin with Bathsheba. And so when we consider with his example in this area, I think we can see why he's known after a man as a man after God's own heart, because he sought diligently the heart of God and sought him with all of his heart. And so let us take from the example of David, let us seek God with all of our heart so that we too can be called a man after God's own heart, so that God can create a clean heart within us and that we can enjoy the joys of salvation all the days of our life. And so I hope these can be helpful to us so that we can repent as we need to of the things that we have done, and that we can bear fruits worthy of repentance so that we can be godly and righteous people dwelling with the Lord as we walk through this life. And if you need to obey the gospel so that you can begin walking with him, part of that begins with repentance, but we can help you have your sins washed away in the waters of baptism. The water is ready for you. You can be raised up into new life so that you can enjoy the blessings of eternal life. And if you are a child of God and maybe you need to turn back to the Lord, maybe you need that clean heart created within you, we can help you and encourage you and walk with you in turning to the Lord so that he can restore you and restore the joy of salvation to you once again. Our Lord has provided us an invitation through his death and through the blessings that he's accomplished to us through the gospel, and he bids you to take advantage of them today. And if there's any way which you are subject to that invitation, if we can help you in any way, we bid you to come as we stand and sing together.